Trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Christ regarded me. Christ thinks on me, and he takes care of my sin. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. My sin is nailed to the cross. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he took it and he nailed it to the cross. And because of his sacrifice, we live. We are free. We're saved. We're cleansed. I hope you know the joy, the thrill, the peace of knowing him, of having that burden taken away. Anyway, what a tremendous song. And thank you all for taking part in that. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and the children may be dismissed to Children's Church. And 1 Peter chapter 1, where we have just started a new study in this epistle from Peter to the strangers scattered, and we're going to look at this verse by verse, sometimes word by word, and I'm excited about it. It is rich. It is full of great truth, great doctrine and encouragement, as well as admonition, exhortation. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, if you found your place, let's stand together and follow along as I read, then we'll have another word of prayer. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Title of the message, if you want a title, I guess, is Gloriously Chosen. Gloriously Chosen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of opening our Bibles this morning and having the privilege of reading your word, God's word to us, as written down by Peter, who was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write these words, to pen these words, and to put them down exactly as you chose him to do. Bless now as we consider the very word of God this morning. May it be a blessing to us, a help. Help our understanding, open our hearts and minds to receive what you'd have for us. And I pray you'd bless me, and help me as I preach, Lord. And may your name be glorified. May we see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much. Gloriously chosen. Sometimes we're just glad to be chosen, aren't we? Garrison Keillor, entertainer Garrison Keillor, recalls the childhood pain of being chosen last for the baseball team. You ever experience that? Well, evidently he did. He writes this: the captains are down to their last grudging choices. A slow kid for catcher. Someone to stick out in right field where nobody hits it. And they choose the last ones two at a time. Okay, you and you, because it makes no difference. And the remaining kids, the scrubs, the excess, they deal for us as handicaps. I'll take him, but then you got to take him, they say. Sometimes I go as high as sixth, usually lower. But just once, I would like for Daryl to pick me first and say, him, I want him, the skinny kid with the glasses and the black shoes. You come on. But I've never been chosen first, never been chosen with much enthusiasm. Well, do you remember those days? I remember. We always chose sides for softball when we had recess. And we hated it when the teacher chose, because she didn't let us choose the best ones. She didn't all fair and square and equal. This was in Napanee, Nebraska grade school. Larry and Terry were often the captains. because my cousin Larry Post and I had the same name. Our first name sounded alike, and we both were pretty decent playing softball. So they just made us captains many times. So we got to choose. And often, whoever got the flip of the coin would choose Evelyn first. Evelyn Herrick, yeah, she was a tomboy, and she can whack that softball. You wanted Evelyn on your team. And it was embarrassing to be chosen after a girl was chosen, but many times the boys had to go through that. And usually Orville Greenfield was chosen last. Poor Orville. He kind of acted and looked like his name sounded, Orville. He was skinny. He was weak, spindly, and he kind of was just nerdy type of kid. But we liked Orville. He just couldn't play softball very well. And so Orville would always get chosen last, and it was kind of sad to have that happen. Well, I'm glad that the Lord didn't do that with you and me. Sometimes there were guys and girls that we didn't even want to play on the team. We'd be better off without them, but the teacher would make us put everybody on the team. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. He chose us, you and me, before the foundation of the world, before he ever created anything, he chose us in Jesus Christ. Peter writes this letter, these verses that we just read, in part so that his readers would stand firm in the true grace of God. Notice chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 12. 5, verse 12. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is a true grace of God wherein ye stand. Being chosen, being among the elect, is due to the true grace of God. And how do I stand? I stand in that true grace because I cannot stand on my own. Wonderful verse. We'll be referring to that again. The true grace of God. In fact, all that Peter talks about is related to the true grace of God in this book. And these believers were repeatedly encouraged and exhorted by Peter to stand firm and true, even in the face of increasing hostility and persecution and suffering. And Peter knew that they could and would stand firm because of the grace of God. It's all about grace. It's all about God doing what he does, about our helper helping us, lifting us up, keeping us, watching us. You and I can stand firm through any trial. We can be true to our Savior and faithful and obedient by the power of the grace of God. Indeed, this is a true grace of God wherein you stand, and stand we must. Peter the Apostle, he tasted of God's grace repeatedly, so he knew whereof he spoke. When others would have given up on Peter a long time ago, Christ was always molding and making Peter because of his grace, making him into the exact kind of apostle that the Lord wanted him to be. And so the Lord never gave up on Peter. Someone has given up on you, but that someone is not the Lord Jesus Christ. That someone is not God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5, also Deuteronomy 31:6 and 31:8, and Isaiah 41:10. Peter witnesses, he testifies to the grace of God in this letter. He testifies to the grace of God, the overwhelming reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And Peter knows firsthand that Christ arose from the dead. He saw Jesus ascend into heaven. He was there when a cloud received the Lord out of their sight in Acts 1:8 through 11. He knows why Jesus died and what its death accomplished. And he says as much in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Peter knew that personally. He knew the Lord personally. And so, Peter's desire is that the believers to whom he writes can not only endure suffering for Christ's sake, but they can rejoice in their suffering, for they are united to Jesus Christ who suffered for them. Their very sufferings become a sign of hope. For as Christ suffered and entered into his glory, so will they enter into glory after their suffering. As we read in chapter 4, verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You got to be kidding. Happy? If I be reproached for the name of Christ, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. They may speak evil of the Lord, but when you suffer for him and bear his reproach, Jesus is always glorified in you. So no matter what happens to them, whether prosperity or pain, they, by the grace and power of God, can be a light and a witness to the world and to the worldly, even to the hostile world around them, by their consistent godly living. And that's where you and I need to be today. We moan and we groan and we wring our hands about what's going on in the world, when all the while our calling is just to be a light, to be a witness to the world. Yes, even to this wicked world. The gift of God's love and the blood of Christ have redeemed these Christians from the corrupt pagan lifestyle of the past and has united them in love for one another. And so they can resist the devil. They can endure through trials as they cast their cares upon God, knowing that he cares for them. As Peter writes in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, and you can turn to these as I read them. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That's what I want. That's what I need. That's what you and I desire, right? To be strengthened, to be established, to be settled. But the Lord says, well, that will come after you suffer. After you suffer for a while, that's part of the plan. And so, humble yourselves, cast your care, be sober, be vigilant, resist the devil, and then the glory will come in God's appointed time. The grace that gives them joy now will be brought to them fully at the appearing of Jesus Christ. They live with joy in the midst of suffering by his all-sufficient grace. And that's the only way we are going to be able to do that, is by his grace. They endure, and we're going to see this throughout this book, how much they suffer. It is repeatedly laid out for us. They endure suffering wrongfully, being fully persuaded that what he has promised he is able to perform, and he will perform as Abraham was persuaded that what God had promised him God would accomplish, as we read in Romans 4:21. Knowing the doom and the darkness from which they were delivered sustains them through the deepest and most severe trials, because they know they have a more enduring place founded upon God's enduring promise in the glory that awaits them. And so their job is just to endure, to hang on, to keep looking up. And in that, they can sing God's praises. They can sing God's praises, whether in their home or in the prison cell. The true grace of God sustained them now and would into eternity. Everything, even their suffering, served his purpose, who redeemed them at such an amazing price. 1 Peter 5:12, I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. And so it was by his true grace that they, the chosen, the elect, were chosen and elect in him. Let's take a look more specifically at this most amazing, wonderful greeting to these strangers scattered. That's who he's writing to here, as we'll be talking about. Strangers scattered. Again, 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. As you look at this passage, the word that should grab our attention, the main thing in this passage, is the word, you got it, elect. Elect! Circle it, underline it, you shout it out. Elect of God. It's all about the elect. And what follows are phrases that further describe this word and these people who are the elect. The elect according to, through, and unto. And all these words describe a different work of each person of what? Of the Trinity, of the triune God. So the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are all involved in the election of these strangers scattered by the grace of God. Elect. Another word, and we'll be looking at the three persons of the Trinity in more detail later. Another word used to translate this word is a word chosen. Some of you may have a version that has a word chosen here instead of elect. Same thing. Elect, chosen. That's what elect means. It means that they were chosen. These strangers scattered were not strangers to God, but were his chosen, his elect. They were strangers in the world, but they were not strangers to heaven. And so are you who are in Christ. You are in Christ because you were chosen. Because you were chosen. Period. And if you are chosen, you are in Christ. If you believe. I don't understand that. We'll talk about that more later. When we elected our president, Donald Trump, he became our president-elect. For a time there, everyone referred to him as President-elect Trump because he was elected, but he hadn't taken the office of president yet, not until January 20th. When we elected him, we chose him. And I say we, meaning the nation in general. Someone says, well, I didn't vote for him. Well, fine, but he's still your president, and he still got elected. He was chosen. He became the president. Now, it seems that about half of the United States of America hasn't come to realize that he's our president. They're still hoping somehow someone else will become our president, I guess. So, but he is our president, and he was a president-elect. It's rather striking that Peter opens his letter with the comforting truth of election. He doesn't address them as faithful, obedient, as always rejoicing and smiling in their trials and suffering, but in order to remind them that no one and no thing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus, he addresses them on purpose as the elect, the chosen, to encourage them, the chosen ones, the ones who are now and always have been totally dependent upon the mercy and grace of God. And that's what election tells us. It's all of God's grace, not of our own effort. The chosen ones. dependent upon his mercy and grace. Salvation is of the Lord. And whether they hang on or not, whether they can keep their head above water or not, they are still Christ's chosen, his beloved, his sheep, who will never be lost. And so are you, if you're a believer. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, it's because God chose you. If God chose you, you will never be lost. You say, my head's, I'm sinking. I'm doing terrible. Okay? You're still chosen. You're still in Christ. You see? You're his beloved. You're part of his family. I read a quote, John Bunyan, in a devotional. I was it was a May 28th devotional page from a devotional I like called Voices from the Past. John Bunyan writes this. He quotes the verse, Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He says this, God has engaged himself, having chosen a people for himself and secured them from all that any can do against them. Election is as eternal as God is. Election is as eternal as God is, without variableness or shadow of change, and thus is called an eternal purpose, and it must stand, Ephesians 3:11. It is absolute and unconditional. Election is. Your being elected, chosen, is absolute and unconditional. You didn't do anything. You did zero to get elected. Okay? You didn't have to run for office. God just picked you, chose you. No works were foreseen in us that were the cause of God's choosing us. And no sin in us shall frustrate or make election void. Wow. No sin is going to make void God's choice. By the act of election, we are wrapped and covered in Christ. He has chosen us in him, not in ourselves, not in our virtues. No, not for or because of anything, but his own will. He goes on to say, by the act of electing love, it is concluded that all things whatsoever shall work together for good to those who are called according to the eternal purpose of God. The eternal inheritance is by a covenant of free and unchangeable grace signed over to those who are chosen. The covenant is sealed by the blood of our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of this covenant and the guarantee for us in the great day of judgment. We are safe and sound before the Father's face. Wow, I like that. And I think, amazing, that God would give this devotional to me the very morning I'm preaching on election. There's a song or a poem written by John Condor in 1836, called "'Tis Not That I Did Choose Thee." "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for that could never be. This heart would still refuse thee, had thou not chosen me." In other words, the writer is saying, it's not that I didn't choose God, for that would never be. This heart would still refuse thee, had thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stayed me, hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me, that I should live to thee. We sing the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is a new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. We sing Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Not the labors of my hands can fill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, these for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. By God's grace that we are saved, by his choice. So again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Even though election is a very starting point of how we who are Christians have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, Yet it seems maybe a little strange to begin an epistle with the doctrine of election. Here these people are being persecuted. They are suffering. They need help. And he begins with this great doctrine called election. I mean, this is what stands out in his greeting, elect. And yet this is also how Paul begins two of his letter. Paul begins Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3 by saying this, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." And he begins Titus 1:1. "Paul, the servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect." Elect. And as wonderful as the truth of election is, it has been controversial. Can you believe that? There are those who kind of wonder about this teaching called election. Election. It has been controversial for many centuries. And one of the big problems people have had with this wonderful, beautiful doctrine is they say, but it's not fair. It's not fair. Well, it may not seem fair to our sense of fairness, but God, remember, is not bound by our humanness. Let's look at it this way. What if God chose no one, and that no one would ever be saved? Would that be fair? Would that be fair if God didn't choose anybody? Sure it would. Because no one deserves salvation. No one deserves heaven. No one deserves eternal life. And that God chooses to save anyone is an amazing truth. And Paul brings this issue of election up in Romans 9. You can turn to Romans 9. And he brings this up in his discussion of the election of Jacob, from whom would come the nation of Israel. Look at Romans 9:11. Romans 9:11, speaking of Jacob and Esau, referred to back in Genesis 25, he says of Jacob and Esau when they were born, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In other words, Esau was born first, and he should have the rights of the firstborn. But instead, God reversed it and said, Jacob, the secondborn, will be looked at, considered as the firstborn. No reason, no motive, no justification is given as to why God called Jacob to take the place of the firstborn, though he was not the firstborn. It was that God's purpose of election might continue, might stand. And the passage simply states this truth: Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But God, why? He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't have to tell us why. We say, that's not fair. That's not right. Well, let's read on. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For what shall we say then? For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, it's not according to what men think that God does what he does. John says it this way in John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, they believe on his name, but even their ability to believe is of God. Is God's gift, the gift of grace, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, all comes from God. And so your ability, my ability to even believe is a gift of God. And it all goes back to election, God's choice. The fact of the matter is that God is God and no one else is God. In all of the universe, There is no one else who is God. And God can and does do anything he wants to do. And it does not matter whether our puny little brains can understand the things he does or not. How can we, who are made by the eternal God out of a pile of dirt, question the fairness or justice of God? I mean, God fills heaven and earth. Who are we to question him? We are nothing. We are less than nothing. You know, I was thinking about God and who is God? Where is God? If he fills heaven and earth, if he fills the universe, I think, well, that's a lot of space. How big is the universe? Well, scientists tell us that the universe, the visible universe, the knowable universe, and they're acknowledging there is still unknown out there. You can look this up. They say it is 28 billion light years across. Some say it's 46 billion light years. Others say it's 93 billion light years. Okay, let's say 93 billion, let's go 100 billion light years across. That's how big the universe is. One light year is about 6 trillion miles. So if you multiply out some things, you come out with that the universe is about 200 sextillion miles across. That's a 200 with, I think, 22 zeros behind it. And then they say, and then there's the edge of the universe. You come to the edge. But then I read, they also add, but then there may be something else beyond the edge. I need to smile. And some say it's infinite. The universe is infinite. And then I think, and God is bigger than the universe. And we question the teaching of God? Who are we? Who are we? I mean, it's just amazing. Also, astronomers predict that there are 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. 2 trillion galaxies. It takes hundreds of billions of light years just to get to one galaxy. Anyway, it's just beyond. James Usher, many, many years ago, wrote this: "The source of God's justice is his own free will and nothing else. For whatsoever he wills is just. Whatsoever he wills is just, and because he wills it, therefore it is just. Not because it is just, therefore he wills it." I don't understand that. A thing is just because God wills it. He does not will it because it is just by human standards. God sets the standards. Divine justice is of an entirely different order and character than human justice. So if God wills it, it is just. He doesn't will it because it's just. He makes it just by the very fact that he speaks it and wills it. The fact of the matter is that God can send every last one of us to hell, and that would be just and righteous for him to do so. Because God doesn't owe us anything. Anything we do receive is of his mercy. Romans 9:20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump to make one to honor and another to dishonor?" Now, God could also save everyone, but he doesn't. He doesn't save everyone. So why doesn't he? We can only know two things. First, the answer must have something to do with his perfect nature. He is perfectly loving, and he is perfectly righteous. And neither one of them can be preferred over the other, or he wouldn't be God. We can't say, well, he is more righteous than he is loving, or he is more loving than he is righteous. No, he is perfect in every one of his attributes. Somehow the answer has to do with his being consistent within himself. Second, we can't see the whole picture. Why? Because we cannot think of a more, or if we can think of a more merciful system of salvation than God has, then we must not be seeing it right. Because you cannot think of a more perfect system of salvation than what God has given. Because God is more merciful than we can ever imagine. And when we finally see and begin to comprehend the whole plan, we won't begin to question it or find fault with it. And why we think we can today, well, we can't. The fact of the matter is that election is the most beautiful truth, and that all glory and all power and all wisdom and all love and all grace goes to God. He gets all the glory for our salvation, and he deserves all the glory. He picked you. He selected you. He chose you. You did not choose him. You simply bowed before him, and that ability was given you by God. The electing grace of God, some refer it to the electing love, the electing grace of God. Without it, we would have no hope because all have sinned. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3, 10-12. And you and I ought to be praising God over and over and over for choosing us unto salvation. For we would never have chosen him. The day before I got saved, I was running from him. And up until the moment I got saved, I was. We are the arch enemies of God. Ephesians 2, 1-4 speaks of that. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. You walked according to the course of the world, prince of the power of the air, and so on. You were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy. How can we ever fathom, how can we process, understand election? I got news for you. We can't. We cannot understand it. It's all of God's free grace. He chooses some, but he does not choose all. And the why of it is known only to God, and I'm content to leave it there. The natural man is quite unable to process these things, even to think upon these matters. We're too stupid to form a proper estimate of God's ways. We're reminded of how little we are when we read in Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Go 100 billion light years, and God's thoughts are still beyond that. And so is true of election. It is beyond our thoughts as the heavens are beyond the earth. And yet the verses directly previous to this great statement of admonishment to the sinner in Isaiah 55:6-7, we read, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So on one hand, he says, my ways are higher than your ways, you can't begin to comprehend me, and yet then he commands sinful man to repent, to seek God, to call upon him, and he will abundantly pardon. So we are chosen. We are saved by God's grace if we are in Christ. Okay? If you're not in Christ, then I don't know if you're chosen, and you don't know. But I have to come to Christ, right? Yeah. So we are chosen, we are saved by God's grace if we are in Christ, and yet we can't be saved unless we seek him and call upon him and forsake our way. Second Thessalonians 2:13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Okay? Again, Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning through your believing the truth. God's election, but there's man's responsibility to believe. whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, stand fast. So he called you, he chose you, now believe. Do you believe this morning? Are you a believer in him? Are you a Christian? Are you among the chosen? Wonder of wonders, chosen, elect. Romans 9:23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had beforehand prepared unto glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He is preparing you for glory because you are among the called, the elect, the chosen. Will you come to him? Will you honor him? Will we all live as those elect in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, this wonderful truth of election. May you bless it to our hearts and bless as we consider, ponder these amazing truths, Lord. It's so wonderful to think that throughout eternity, sometimes we wonder what we'll be doing forever and ever, because we're going to live forever. And now we realize we're going to be exploring the grace of God, the election of God will be a truth that will take eternity to understand. And I believe, Lord, we will be learning those wonderful things and honoring you for them. May we begin that now in this day as we acknowledge you, as we rely on your grace to keep on keeping on for Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Let's turn